Good morning, everyone. I'm Brad, one of the pastors here. Hopefully we can meet if we haven't yet. If you grew up going to Sunday school, as many of us did, you likely were taught many of the Bible stories in the Old Testament, some amazing stories. You have David and Goliath, you have Moses and the parting of the Red Sea, Daniel in the lion's den. And another one you may have been taught is about this man named Samson, who was a very strong man, as long as he had long hair. And we are in week two of 3 weeks on this character, this biblical character. But what we're going to read this morning, it is a bit perplexing, and it may not fit quite with the way you learned about Samson as a child. And we might even wonder, where is his faith? Is it really evident in this passage? And one other thing we'll see this morning that I believe is the most prominent part of the story, and that is the grace of God. God's grace to this world, the kindness and mercy of God to a people that didn't deserve it and didn't even want it. We're in week 11, is it up there? Whatever it says up there of this book of Judges, a fascinating 21-chapter book recounting events over a 300-year period that historically followed the events of the book of Joshua. Israel was given a promise by God to the father of their faith, Abraham, and then finally they received this land, the promised land. And so Judges is following historically over several hundred years. You may open your Bibles to Judges chapter 14. By way of review, last week, Pastor John led us. We had a lot of fun with all the kids in the room. He led us through just some rhymes. And we remember the Israelites were not all right. And the Philistines were real mean. And Manoah was brought Loa. Yeah, you guys were here. It was awesome. You know, we looked at the first chapter, first of these four chapters on this character named Samson. And clearly, God had a plan for his life because chapter one really isn't about, Samson isn't even born yet, but the angel of the Lord appears to Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife. They had been infertile, unable to have children, and the Lord says, I'm going to bless you with a son, and he's going to have a very clear purpose. He's going to begin delivering the people of Israel from the cruel oppression of the Philistines. And then at the end of chapter 13, Samson's growing up, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. So now we're going to pick up the rest of his story, or part of his story, now into adulthood. Begin in chapter 14, we'll read also 15. And there's going to be some strange elements to this story. You know, what you heard in Sunday school was the cool part of how he had long hair and was really strong. But we're going to just read, there's just strange events here going on. And yet the Lord has a plan for it to be part of his eternal word. And we have to wrestle with, well, what did it mean to the original to Israel when they read this centuries ago? And then how do we apply this? And that's true with every passage. So Judges 14, we'll read the entire chapter. Samson went down to Timnah and saw a young Philistine woman there. So the Philistines are a pagan people. They're not Jewish. They live in this land, and they're very idolatrous, very generally, very godless people. He went back and told his father and mother, I have seen a young Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife. But his father and mother said to him, can't you find a young woman among your relatives or among any of our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines for a wife? But Samson told his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Now his father and mother did not know this was from the Lord, who wanted the Philistines to provide an opportunity for a confrontation. At that time, the Philistines were ruling Israel. And so we pause here just for a moment. The Philistines and all the previous stories in the book of Judges, these pagan nations were domineering, were ruling over Israel because Israel was sinning themselves. They were turning from the Lord, and so the Lord, per his covenant to Moses, was bringing down judgment on the people, hopefully that they would repent. Verse 5, Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Suddenly, a young lion came roaring at him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him, and he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Then he went and spoke to the woman because she seemed right to Samson. Let's pause here with some observations. First, along with all Israel, Samson was not to marry a foreigner. And it's not because God was a racist. It's because the foreign nations were worshiping false gods. And so if they were to intermarry, then the spouse would turn their heart away from the one true God. Deuteronomy 7, the Lord says through Moses very clearly to Israel, you must not intermarry with them, that is the pagan nations, and you must not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you and he will swiftly destroy you. So Samson, by law, should not have married this woman. Second, in verse 2, Samson was disrespectful and demanding to his parents. I don't know if there's any cultural way out of this. Get her for me. Third, verse 4, it's an intriguing and complexing. This event somehow was from the Lord, it says. And I wonder, how could this be? You know, like I just said, Samson was prohibited from marrying a foreign woman. And yet the Lord is at work here. It seems to me Samson is disobeying a clear command, and yet God is taking this disobedience and somehow working it out for good, to bring about judgment on this pagan, idol-worshiping Philistines who deserve the wrath of God, as all people do. And so it's a beautiful mystery here. And even today, we should never sin. We shouldn't be like Samson. But when we do, not if, when we do, God can often, somehow he takes even our darkness and can work it out for good, for his glory and our good. Then verse 6, Samson, the Spirit was at work. This is the part that's intriguing to me. It seems Samson's being disobedient, and yet the Lord is working in him and through him, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. And then verse 7 is quite telling. Telling to me, it says, marrying this woman seemed right to Samson. If you've been with us long, you know that the last verse of the entire book, chapter 21, is the theme verse, in my view, a theme verse of this whole book. And it says, Israel did whatever seemed right to them. And that's almost the exact words here. Marrying this woman seemed right to Samson. It didn't seem right to God, but it seemed right to him. And for 300 years, this is what Israel had been largely doing, whatever seemed right to them, not to the Lord. But again, we've got this mystery here that God is at work using Samson, using all these things going on to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Let's keep going. Verse 8. After some time, when Samson returned to marry her, he left the road to see the lion's carcass. That's the lion he just killed. And there was a swarm of bees with honey in the carcass. He scooped some honey into his hands and ate it as he went along. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had scooped the honey from the lion's carcass. His father and mother went to visit the woman. And Samson prepared a feast there, as young men were accustomed to do. When the Philistines saw him, they brought 30 men to accompany him. We don't know why. Let me tell you a riddle, he said to them. If you can explain it to me during the 7 days of the feast, this is all in preparation for the wedding, and figure it out, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. Clothing was a big deal back then. But verse 13, if you can't explain it to me, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they replied. Let's hear it. So they're agreeing to this little competition. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. After 3 days, they were unable to explain the riddle. On the fourth day, they said, this would be the Philistines, said to Samson's wife, who was a Philistine, persuade your husband to explain the riddle to us, or we will burn you and your father's family to death. Did you invite us here to rob us? that's a little competition gone too far. We're literally, we are threatening you to kill you and your whole family if you don't tell us. And this threat is a key to the next scene, because Samson's wife now knows that she, her life and her whole family's life is on the line. Verse 16, so his wife came to him weeping and said, "You hate me and don't love me. You told my people the riddle, but haven't even explained it to me." "Look," he said, "I haven't even explained it to my father and mother. Why should I explain it to you?" She wept the whole 7 days of the feast, and at last on the seventh day, he explained it to her because she had nagged him so much. Then she explained it to her people. On the seventh day before sunset, the men of the city said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" So he said to them, "If you hadn't plowed with my young cow, you wouldn't know my riddle now." The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men. He stripped them and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. In a rage, Samson returned to his father's house, and his wife was given to one of the men who had accompanied him. This is such a strange story for me. I don't know about for you. Some of the events here, we've got a lion carcass. I mean, it's cool. He kills it with his bare hands through the power of the Spirit. But still, this lion carcass, it got honey from a beehive. There's a riddle challenge. There's threats of death. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He kills 30 Philistines. And then he's got this, what seems just to be a personal rage, not a, a righteous anger from the Lord. And then his wife is given to another man. What do we do with this story so far? Well, let's keep going because there's more strangeness. Chapter 15, later on during the wheat harvest, so this has been some time now, he's been gone. Samson took a young goat as a gift and visited his wife. "I want to go to my wife in her room," he said, but her father would not let him enter. "I was sure you hated her," her father said. "So I gave her to one of the men who accompanied you. Isn't her younger sister more beautiful than she is? Why not take her instead?" Samson said to them, "This time I will be blameless when I harm the Philistines." So we went out and caught 300 foxes. He took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, put a torch between each pair of tails. Then he ignited the torches and released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines. Hopefully some of you animal lovers aren't going to be too disturbed by this. He burned the piles of grain and the standing grain as well as the vineyards and olive groves. Then the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" They were told it was Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because he took Samson's wife and gave her to his companion. So the Philistines went to her and her father and burned them to death. Then Samson told them, "Because you did this, I swear that I won't rest until I have taken vengeance on you." He tore them limb from limb and then went down and stayed in the cave at the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up, camped in Judah, and raided Lehi. So the men of Judah, they asked the Philistines, "Why have you attacked us?" And they replied, "We've come to tie Samson up and pay him back for what he did to us." So Judah here is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So they've been attacked by the Philistines now. Verse 11, then 3,000 men of Judah went to the cave at the rock of Etam, and they asked Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines rule us? What have you done to us?" "I have done to them what they did to me," he answered. They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Then Samson told them, "Swear to me that you yourselves won't kill me." "No," they said, "we won't kill you, but we will tie you up securely and hand you over to them." So they tied him up with two new ropes and led him away from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came to meet him, shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him, and the ropes that were on his arms and wrists became like burnt flax and fell off. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand, took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey I have piled them in heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone and named that place Jawbone Hill. He became very thirsty and called out to the Lord, "You have accomplished this great victory through your servant. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" So God split a hollow place in the ground at Lehi, and water came out of it. After Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. That's why he named it Hakori Spring, which is still in Lehi today. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So now we have more strange events. His wife given to another man, he collects 300 foxes, he burns the cropland. His wife and her family are murdered. And then he has more vengeance, kills some Philistines, and then Samson's own people want to turn him over. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him for the fourth time, and he kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Overall, these two chapters, they simply perplex me a bit. You know, we have the Holy Spirit is very active in this story. And then from chapter 13, we have to remember that the angel of the Lord appeared to his parents and said, "Your son, there's something going to be special. God's going to use him in a special way to begin delivering Israel from the hand of the Philistines." And so obviously God is a mover of these events. But my question is, what is Samson thinking this whole time? It's a bit perplexing to me. On the positive side, on the good side, Samson clearly had this heavenly calling, and he probably knew that from his parents, that God was going to use him to bring God's wrath down on the Philistines. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him multiple times, and he's listed in Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament as a man of faith. But then on the other side, he's demanding of his parents, he seeks to marry a foreign woman, forbidden directly by the law in Deuteronomy. He generally seems to be a man driven by his flesh, by his lusts, by his passions, by his personal rage. And only once in these two chapters do we see any interaction from Samson with God, and when he's dying of thirst. So when I read these two chapters, it seems Samson's sin is far more prominent than his faith. Yet the Lord uses him and is determined to do so. So what do we do with this man and this story? You know, in Sunday school, many of us learned that we celebrate him as a hero, and I get that. But it's a pretty small H hero, if I could say that. And really true with all of the characters in the scriptures. There's an element where many of them are heroic. But God is the true, I'll say capital H hero of the story of God and man, the story of scriptures. And even we would say some of the greater heroes. You've got Moses and Abraham and David and Paul. Many of them had very dark moments in their lives, like adultery and murder. But in the end, what baffles me so much about Samson is it seems the predominant action and heart of his life is more sinful and faithless. Considering all this about Samson and the events we've read, I want to propose a theme that I think it's not really hidden in this story, but it's not the most obvious theme, and that theme is the grace of God. God is a gracious God. The word grace never appears in this passage, but we see it throughout. And I want to point out at least three key passages, one from each chapter, from last week's chapter and our two today, in this narrative that reveal God's grace to his own people. Back in chapter 13, it's verse 5, it says, "The boy will be a Nazarite to God from birth, and he will begin to save Israel from the power of the Philistines." Though Israel has made no humble cry, there's no evidence that they ever even asked for help for deliverance. God gave it to them. And the people deserved wrath. They were worshiping idols just like the Philistines. They didn't deserve God's kindness. But the Lord decided to show kindness to them anyway. And that's the grace of God. And thinking of us, when we're faced with someone who doesn't deserve our kindness, doesn't deserve grace from us, how difficult that is when someone has hurt us and hurt us badly. The last thing in the world we want to do is show kindness to them. Often our understandable and even right response is a call for justice on those people. Yet here in this story, the Lord just shows amazing kindness, and it's the grace of God, and he's going to use a very flawed man to do that. That's from chapter 13. Second, from today's passage, chapter 14, Samson demands his parents get this Philistine woman for his wife, but they object. But they didn't understand something. They didn't see verse 4 in chapter 14 that the Lord wanted this as an opportunity to provoke a confrontation with the Philistines. One way or another, God was going to work and bring judgment down on this pagan people. Even though Samson was violating this clear command from the scriptures not to marry a woman like this, somehow God, in this mysterious way, is able to take Samson's own sin and work it for good to accomplish his will for his people. It's simply grace. And then third, from chapter 15, Samson's own people. Verse 11, the men of Judah, 3,000 of them come after him and said, "Don't you realize the Philistines rule us? What have you done to us?" This, to me, is the saddest moment in the whole story. Because it's an indicative, really, of Israel in this entire 300-year period. Here we see the men of Judah, they know the suffering they're enduring from the hand of the Philistines. But instead of calling out to the Lord for deliverance, they want to turn over the one deliverer that God has given to them. They don't remember the covenant that the Lord made to Moses several hundred years earlier, that their cruel oppression by the Philistines is their own doing. It's because they have turned from the Lord, and the Lord is bringing judgment on them. They've forgotten that. They don't remember, or they don't want to remember, that if they, according to the covenant that Moses gave, if they would simply humble themselves and turn to the Lord, he would deliver them. And they don't see the hand of the Lord using this man Samson to bring judgment on the Philistines. And so they simply want to get rid of the problem by arresting him and turning him over to the pagans. Where is Israel's faith in the Lord of the covenant, the Lord that promised them life if they would simply trust him and walk with him? Where is their faith? Though Israel deserved wrath and not mercy, though they didn't ever, not once in this whole story, cry out to the Lord for help, and though they rejected the obvious help from Samson, the Lord shows his remarkable heart of kindness to a stubborn people. That is grace. It's grace through and through. And I think of the language in the New Testament in Romans 5, verse 20. It says, "When sin abounds, grace abounds all the more." When sin is overflowing, God's grace overflows even more. And if we are only vaguely familiar with the Old Testament, we might have this perception that the God of the Old Testament is always angry, always impatient, always harsh. But the story of Samson just speaks to us loudly of the kindness and the grace of God. We would not put up with Israel at all like the Lord did. And so this entire story, it brings us into the New Testament. It reminds me of the gospel of Christ. Because the gospel is a message of grace through and through. First, just like Israel didn't want the Lord's help, but he brought it anyway. So it is true with us today. The gospel message is the same. God sent his son, Jesus, into a world that did not want him. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, "We too, all previously lived among them, among all the pagans in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children of under wrath, as the others were also." We're all dead. We're dying. We're opposed to God. We're following the ways, it said in the verse right before, we're following the ways of the world, the ways of the devil, and the ways of our own flesh, just giving into everything we want. And what we deserve is wrath. We're not children of God. We're children of wrath. That's the position of every human being on this planet, you and me. But then verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive. We were dead. He's made us alive in his Son. Even though we were dead in trespasses, you are saved by the grace of God." In the story of Samson, God took all the initiative, all of it. Israel never asked for help. And even when the deliverer came along, they still didn't want his help. They wanted to arrest him and send him off. So it is with the gospel. God has taken all the initiative. He has come into a world hostile to himself. And if you've read the gospel story, you know that both Gentile and Jew alike ended up killing him. We are children of wrath. We are hostile towards God by nature. We all deserve death. But just as grace was reigning and ruling in Samson's day, even more so does grace now rule in our days. And whenever we doubt that, all we have to do is consider what Jesus has done. Just as Israel didn't want God's help, he gave it anyway. The same is true for us today. And second, God's grace to us is even better than it was to Israel because our deliverer is better. Samson delivered short-term, partially, but only in the physical realm, just killing some of the evil people. But Jesus delivers down to the very core of our being, saves us both body and soul unto eternity through his death and his resurrection. And he delivers fully, completely, perfectly. I love Hebrews 7:25. It says, "Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He saves to the uttermost, to the complete end. Not just a little bit, not sort of saves us, not sort of forgives us, but saves us thoroughly, completely, in a way that ushers us into eternal glory someday. We have a deliverer so much better than Samson because he saves to the farthest extent. And those are just two ways that the grace of God is shown in Judges and how it's revealed more fully in the gospel. So I want to ask, what now? What can we take away from this remarkable and unusual story of Samson? Here's my main takeaway, that we would be on a quest to know God's grace more deeply. Not just know it, yeah, we know how to spell it, and we've read about it, we kind of know it in theory, but to really get it deeper in our heart where it begins to affect us, the way we think and the way we act. To be on a lifelong quest to know it, to understand it, and to live by it in our hearts and our actions. How can we learn this? Many ways. If you want to start, just start by studying Ephesians 2. We just read a portion of it. Study it, memorize it, meditate on it. Write a song to it if you want. That would be cool. Study stories like Samson and look for God's kindness. It's there. It's everywhere. in the scriptures. Journal. Write down in your own personal journal ways that other people have shown grace to you, times kindness, forgiveness to you when you didn't deserve it. And then remember, you know what? God is that way and so much more. And then simply pray for the Lord's help to understand it so that we can get this deeper in our heart and not just know it in a theoretical sense, but to really have it affect us, to have it be the roots that go deep into our heart that the fruit of our lives would come out and would be grace. And if we want to know, are we beginning to understand grace, I think of two ways, two ways that we can know that we're getting this, that we're beginning to grasp grace in a richer way. One is when we sin more, that we more quickly begin to grasp God's grace is even greater. Romans 5:20, I mentioned a minute ago, where sin multiplied, when sin abounded, grace multiplied, it abounded, it overflowed even more. So when we sin, and sin a lot, when we sin in the same way for the 100th time, when we hurt someone badly, how do we respond? This is a test for us. How well do we know the grace of God? When we sin, how do we respond? Do we wallow around in guilt and shame for a long time? Do we tell God we're going to prove to Him how sorry we are? We're going to show Him? Are we going to punish ourselves, mope around for a while? Those are all responses of self-righteousness, not grace. But the more we know God's kindness and grace will mean when we sin, we just shake our heads in amazement and think it's just almost too good to be true that God would be so kind to me, would forgive me for what I've just done. When sin abounds, grace abounds way more. So our response to our own sin is telling on how well we know grace. A second way that we know how much it's sinking into our hearts is that when others don't extend kindness to us, we respond in kindness anyway. One powerful scripture that brings this out, Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, "And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another." How? What's the baseline for our forgiveness? It says how Christ has forgiven you. That's the standard of grace. And grace can be shown in many forms to those who don't deserve it in our lives. Forgiveness instead of retaliation. Kind words instead of harsh ones. Patience instead of exasperation. Thanksgiving for others instead of grumbling against them. And we are called to live this way because God has done this to us through His Son. I got to confess a humbling story on my part. Wednesday morning, I was studying this passage and I was getting pretty excited thinking about grace and the gospel and I was pretty pumped about it all. Literally 15 minutes later, I was with my wife and I was grumbling about something and it hit me like a brick. I'm not acting in grace right now. I just got done 15 minutes ago thinking about this glorious subject, and now I'm not walking in it. I was like, oh, it's in my head, but it's not in my heart. I was so convicted and still am of my need to get this down deep that God would help me. 1 John 4:19 says that our ability to love others is founded upon God's love for us. We love because He first loved us. We will not get this in relationship to others if we don't get it first from Him. As He has treated us in grace, then we walk in grace to others. Let me conclude with this. This story of Samson, it baffles me a bit. We see moments of faith, but largely I see a man walking in the flesh. living just like Israel did throughout this 300-year period, doing whatever seemed right to them. And yet, I'm just so surprised and amazed that God is so kind, reaching out to a people who didn't even want his help. And then the more we reflect on that amazing grace that we see here, we see in the Gospels, our logical response to God is to joyfully echo Peter's worship in his first letter. And he worships, "Blessed be, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I am so grateful to have this story and all the others in Judges. And throughout this book, we see your beautiful, holy nature, your power, your glory. And we also see your patience, your mercy, your grace. Would you open our eyes, not just today, but in the days ahead, and soften our hearts to know this, to know you better in all of your fullness, to worship you more richly, to love you more deeply. Help us to know your glory and your grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, the giver of grace, amen. Today we are going to remember God's grace to us in the most powerful way in the gospel, and we're going to do it in a way that Jesus commanded us to do, and that is to take some bread and to take the fruit of the vine, wine, and to partake of them to remember him. It's such a powerful moment. We call it communion or breaking of bread. And it really is, in a way, we're just to remember his grace. And I love how the Lord has told us to do this with food, something so very tangible, so tactile. We taste it, we feel it. It goes down to our innermost. You know, certainly Christianity resides in our heads and our hearts, but it also resides in the physical. It's someday we're going to be resurrected into brand new bodies. Body and soul, he saved us, and we remember him. The bread represents his physical body, which was broken, crushed for us. And the wine represents his blood that was poured out, that was shed for the forgiveness, offered to the world, extended as a gift to the world. And so with sobriety and with joy, we take these elements this morning, we partake of them, and we remember Jesus and the grace of God. So the ushers will come forward here as we sing this next song together. Take the elements, hold on to them. And then after this next song, I'll come back up and we will eat and drink together.